Okay, the reading is Mark chapter 13, and it's page 1019 in the Bibles in the pews. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never will be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one on the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch."
Well, before we open up that passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, when Jesus was transfigured on that mountainside, back in Mark, you declared, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And so we pray that we'd all be listening to him this morning in this great chapter. Please open up our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. Amen. We all want to know what the future holds. We live in uncertain times. For instance, just this week, we saw that the UK economy is suffering its greatest downturn for generations. And Chancellor George Osborne was tasked with coming up with measures in this week's budget to help the economy recover. It was pretty gloomy. What will the future hold for Britain? What will the future hold for the church? Christians are becoming more and more marginalized in the workplace. The Christian voice is becoming increasingly muzzled. And we hear of more and more instances of persecution, like the Pakistani Christians in Lahore this week, told that if they protest against the terrible violence shown towards them, the burning of their households, they would die. Or the police chaplain in Scotland, who was fired because of his biblical view of marriage. What will the future hold for the church? What will the future hold for me? You might be saying, even this week, I'm under pressure at work. Business is running dry. I've got a scan this week at the hospital. I'm scared. My children are growing up too quickly. I feel I'm losing control. My parents need extra help. I don't want to lose them. What will the future hold for me? The future is a great unknown. We can't predict it, we can't see it, and perhaps even this week some unpredictable event has painfully reminded you that our lives are not in our control. And picking up today in Mark chapter 13, we will see that the disciples lived in equally uncertain times. The disciples had been enjoying walking with Jesus for the last few years, talking with him, eating with him as he trained them. But he'd also been training them for the future, for a time when he would be gone. Over and over again, you'll know this because we've been going through it. Jesus has been saying stuff like, the Son of Man must be killed. The Son of Man must die. He'd been preparing them for his death. And Mark chapter 13 is another one of those training sessions between Jesus and his disciples. It's a very practical chapter, and it's all about the future. But it's not just about the immediate future for the disciples, though that's part of it. It's also a chapter about our future. It's a chapter about everyone's future as we get a preview, a glimpse of the end of the age. Jesus said that the world as we know it will come to an end one day. Human history, according to Jesus, is linear. It has a beginning and an end. That might be something new to you today, or you might be familiar with that concept from your Bible reading. But out of this passage, we're going to draw two main points. Number one, the end of the age is coming. So expect the signs. And number two, the end of the age is not yet, so keep working. And you can follow that outline on your inserts from your service sheets. But let's start with the first point. The end of the age is coming, so expect the signs. In this chapter, Jesus talks about the end using two events. First of all, he sort of fast forwards, you know, like on a DVD player. He fast forwards a few short years to around AD 70, when the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. But then he fast-forwards even further, and he gives the disciples a picture of the end of time, telling them about an even more awe-inspiring event which will take place. Now, that might seem a bit confusing at first, but essentially in this chapter we've got a tension between that which will happen immediately, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and that which will happen in the end, Christ coming in glory. One is a picture of the other. One is a pledge of the other. But both events must have been equally unbelievable to the disciples. The temple, for instance, which Herod built in Jerusalem, was one of the wonders of the world. The stones that held it together were massive, 30-foot-long stones. I can't picture that. They were made of marble and plated in gold. And those were just the stones that held this huge building together. It must have been an amazing sight. And you can still see the footstones in Jerusalem today. It was a magnificent building. And the disciples were clearly overawed by the sight of it. Verse 1, have a look down at Mark 13, verse 1. Teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. But then, as you can see, Jesus kind of crushes their enthusiasm. Verse 2, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. I hope you feel something of the shock of that. It was quite a remarkable thing to say, I think. It's hard to imagine a modern equivalent, but let's just say, for the sake of an example, you and I were walking in London tomorrow. We went for a day trip and we decided to walk around London. And as we walked along the River Thames, these magnificent buildings come into sight. The Houses of Parliament, Big Ben, Westminster Abbey, and we walk a bit further down the river and we see St. Paul's Cathedral, Tower Bridge, huge, great historical buildings of London. And understandably, you say, what magnificent buildings. Isn't it great to be in London? But I don't answer as you'd expect with the typical, yeah, yeah, it is. It's great to be in London, yeah, yeah. And instead I say, you see all those buildings? In a short while, not one of them will be standing. It would be an extraordinary thing to say, and you'd probably think I was completely bonkers. But Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he was right. In AD 70, about 35 years after Jesus said these words, and just 5 or so years after this gospel was written down, the Romans invaded Jerusalem and completely demolished the city, leveling the temple. It's an extraordinary prophecy. But before we spend all of our time thinking about this temple, let's be clear. Jesus is not simply making a political prophecy. He's actually giving a prophecy far more devastating. Why? Because of what the temple represented. The old symbol of God's presence with his people, which is what the temple was, and the old institutions were to be wiped out. Shocking. It's really, really shocking what Jesus says here. And so Jesus took his disciples up onto the mountainside, overlooking the great city of Jerusalem with the view of that magnificent temple, and starts to teach them about the end, which he says is still to come. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The end of the temple was not the end. It was just to be the beginning of the end. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the writers refer to the period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his coming again as the last days. And in that time, the end of the temple was to be one of many signs, one of many to show that the end is coming. And he gives a few more. Here's one, verse 6, if you have a look at it. Jesus shows us that there will be many deceivers from within the church, those who come in the name of Jesus, but who bring dangerous false teaching. And we see that today. There are those from within the church who wear the clothes of Christianity and yet refuse to teach the Bible, seeing it as irrelevant or out of date. They teach a sort of moralistic gospel. And it has the veneer of good about it. It looks good. You know, isn't it nice to tell one another, just be good this week, you know, let's all work together. And yet congregations of people are being neglected of the simple truth that as people who live in a fallen world, we are in need of God's mercy. And that's dangerous because it results in false hope and false assurance. That's one sign that reminds us that the end is coming. Here's another, verses 7 and 8. We see that there will be a steady worsening of the world in international and political situations. And that much is obvious from the world around us. The world is clearly broken. There is calamity. There are wars. There is pain. And Jesus is very clear about that. So as we read the newspapers, we really shouldn't be surprised about what we see happening in Syria or Egypt or North Korea or whatever. As we watch the news about wars and rumors of wars, they are simply signs to confirm that Jesus will return. That's what he says. Having said that, and just quickly as an aside, it's worth saying that we shouldn't overread into this. Mark 13 isn't a crystal ball chapter, and Jesus isn't leaving us a puzzle to work out when he will return. He's not that specific. All he's doing is simply preparing his disciples for what is to come, so that when we see or experience pain and calamity, it's another reminder that Jesus will return to put things right. The suffering won't go on forever. So don't be surprised. Here's a third sign, verses 9 to 13. I'm sorry we don't have time to cover all the verses in detail, but we'll see that as the church is pressed down, as it's persecuted, the result will be that it is pressed out. It will grow. Persecution in the church will lead to the gospel going out, the good news of Jesus going out. And as you'll know from Mark's gospel, Jesus has been time and time again telling his disciples the unpopular truth that he must die and that he must be delivered up to the authorities, and that his disciples must follow the same pattern. Being a Christian is clearly a costly thing. But perhaps most surprisingly and bitterly from this chapter, that persecution would not just come from outside the church, from the secular authorities, but it will enter into our families. Verse 12, have a look. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Isn't that a bitter truth? I wonder if that's your experience. To some extent, it was mine. When I became a Christian, my sister hated it. And every time I tried to speak to her about Jesus, I got an almighty earful. She used to kick me out of her room and all sorts. And it was difficult. Perhaps it's even more difficult to follow Jesus in your family because your life and your worldview doesn't seem to match up with theirs anymore. That can be really difficult and painful. But if that's you, be assured, it's what we're to expect. If we're not experiencing this persecution, it is not normal, but abnormal. We should expect persecution to follow the true Church of Christ. William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, wrote this. He said, "Not all that the world hates is good Christianity. Sorry, not all the world hates is good Christianity, but it does hate good Christianity and always will. Not all that the world hates is good Christianity, but it does hate good Christianity and always will." But incredibly, amazing things will happen in times of commotion. When the church is under pressure, the result is vitality. The gospel will go out. That's what Jesus says. Do you know where the church is fastest growing in the world at the moment? In China, where George is going, where there is little freedom of religion. And in India, where in some regions, Christians are being beaten for practicing their faith, not just by those you'd expect, but by the police. The police are persecuting Christians in India. And in places like Sudan, where security forces are detaining Christian leaders. The church is fastest growing in those regions, and yet they're most heavily persecuted. So we shouldn't be surprised. If we're truly living lives of faith in Jesus Christ, we should expect all those things. They are signs of what's to come. False teaching, conflict in the world, persecution in the church. But notice there is also great hope. There are three hugely comforting words in verse 24. Just have a look at verse 24. Jesus says, but in those days, following that distress, that's what he says. Jesus wants his disciples to know that we can look forward to the future and live in the light of his promises where there will be an end, following that distress. Sure, the end date is uncertain, the details are hazy, and yet it's guaranteed to come. Here's another way to illustrate it. Prince William now awaits the opportunity to become king. Someday. He doesn't know when it will happen. It could be in 10, 20, 30, 40 years' time. But he will be crowned king. It's been promised to him. And he trusts that that will happen, and he lives in the light of it. And likewise, if you're following Jesus today, we're called to live on that basis. And the promise of Jesus' return is not an empty one. Jesus said that he would die. He said that he would rise again. He said that the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem would happen. He warned that there would be false teachers. He said that his followers would suffer like he did. He saw that the gospel, and he said that the gospel would be preached and go out despite persecution. And he was right on all accounts. And so as he speaks about the future, our future, we can trust that he'll keep his word to the end. That's why he says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The end of the age is coming, so expect the signs. The question is, where does that leave us now? Do we just sit back and twiddle our thumbs and put our feet up, turn on the telly, make a cup of tea until Jesus returns? Do we worry about nothing? Well, here's how we're to respond. The end is not yet, so keep working. Just by a show of hands, this might be risky, just put up your hand if you've ever fallen asleep on the job. Be honest, come on, let me see it. Yeah, more and more going up. Well, a surprising number of people. I've fallen asleep on the job. By the way, if you've fallen asleep in this sermon, now's the time to wake up, because I'm on to you. I can see from here. When I was a teacher, I had one student who was notorious for falling asleep in lessons. If he was set an essay, he would sort of lean his head on his arm and close his eyes, and he'd sort of get his pen in his hand and pretend he was writing the essay and try and fall asleep for as long as possible until I noticed. Sometimes he was just tired, and he needed a bit of a catnap. But at other times, he was simply overwhelmed by the volume of work and reacted by hibernating until I found out. Christian believers are not to hibernate. The main point of this whole chapter is to keep Christians working. It's so easy to get sidetracked every day by troubles, by trials, and even tribulations. But when it gets tough, we're not to bury our heads in the sands. We naturally want to avoid conflict. We hide away like bears in the winter, waiting for the sun to shine again. And we all know what that feels like at the moment, just looking at the weather. But there is work to be done. We have short time to do it. Just look down again at verse 32 of chapter 13. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. It's a useless exercise trying to predict the end of the world, though many waste time doing it. Not even Jesus, it says, knew the hour or the day it would come. And so he says, just be on your guard. Be alert. Watch. Don't hibernate away worrying about when the end will come. That's the very opposite of watching. Get on with it now and serve. Watching and working here are basically the same thing. And you'll notice that as the man leaves his house in charge, each of the members of the household have an assigned task. Every Christian has a job to do. Jesus, yes, he's gone back to heaven for a time. He's the man in verse 34, by the way. And yet the house keeps busy. The house is not abandoned. It's not boarded up. No squatters have entered it. His servants are in charge. The lights are on, and things are busy. And that ought to be a picture of the church, the true church of Christ, happily and busily serving until the master returns home. So if you are serving, be encouraged. If you're walking with Jesus, serving his family, the church, and seeking to share him with those around you, then you are being obedient to Jesus until he comes again. And so he says, keep going. Be on your guard. Watch until the end comes. That's the mark of God's true people. Endurance till the end. Keep working. And the way you'll be prepared for his return is by getting on with the work he's given you to do now, like serving one another as we look out for one another's needs, not just on Sunday, but every day. And, you know, I've been the benefactor of that in the last couple of weeks as I came out of my operation. It was a huge encouragement to me to have my home group arrange meals for us and bring them to our door, or Steve Deveson, wherever he is, driving me to my physio appointment last week. And those are just little examples of ways that we can be serving one another in the household of Jesus. I'm sure you can think of many more. So keep going, even when it's hard. Keep serving, even when there's no obvious fruit. Keep watching. Jesus will return. The future belongs to the Lord Jesus, and one day he will come back. Now that might seem like an alien thought to you, and you may well be thinking at the moment, you know, what's all this talk about the end of the world? It's all a bit heavy, isn't it? It's a bit extreme. Well, really, the whole of the teaching of the second coming of Jesus is actually to make sense of the world. It makes sense that the God who sent Jesus into the world as a rescue is the same God who will come again at the end. The king who we remember today with those palm crosses has not abdicated. He's near. He's left us to get on with his work, and one day he'll return in glory. So just have a look back at verse 26, where we've got a description of that. Sorry to flick back and forth a bit. But verse 26 says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man, a name given to Jesus, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. As you can see, it's not normal language, granted, but that's intentional. It's apocalyptic language. And it's the Bible's way of simply saying that the end will be quite something. All the fixed points in the universe will be shaken, and there will be no doubt to what's taking place. We will know it. Every single person will see the Son of Man coming in glory. And thrillingly, his people will be gathered from across the globe to him. From India to China, from Greenland to Sudan, from New York to Arborfield. Gathered to Jesus, their Savior. Many in our society see Jesus as a weak and pitiful figure. They point to the cross and they say, like they did at the time, pathetic, feeble, insignificant. Voltaire thought that, the composer. He said, all good Christians glory in the folly of the cross. Clearly today, many think the same. But as we fast forward to the end of time and get a glimpse of the victory of the Lord Jesus, we see that God will win. Remember last week, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. You might want to flick back to that. We saw this just last week. says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone, the bit up there that holds the whole building together. The Lord has done this, it says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus' kingdom, like so many others in human history, has not been, or unlike so many others in human history, I should say, has not been swept away. And that's an important lesson for us as proud 21st century people. According to Jesus, his kingdom is the one thing that will last. So finally, are you going about his business? Are you serving the master of the household? What are you working towards? Are you listening to Jesus? Or are you sleeping on the job? And may we heed the warning that Jesus gives right at the end, verses 36 and 37 of chapter 13. He says, if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, and that includes us, watch. Keep serving. Keep working. The end of the age is coming, so expect the signs. The end of the age is not yet, so keep working. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter where Jesus teaches his disciples on that mountainside overlooking the city of Jerusalem, teaching them about the end. And we pray that we too would heed his warnings. We pray that we would be those who keep serving the Lord Jesus right to the end. Please keep us faithful to you. We pray that endurance would be a mark of our church here in Arborfield. And Father, we do look forward to that day. We pray that you'd make it even more real to us and help us to live in the light of Jesus' promises. In his name, amen.